All right, well, I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad I'm here, and I know the Lord is here, and we reached James chapter 3, verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. I think we've mentioned before that some people call James the Proverbs of the New Testament. Have you heard that? James is called to the New Testament what Proverbs is to the Old Testament, a book of practical wisdom. And the section we're looking at today makes it clear why that's a good comparison. And just as there is a lot of truth packed into one chapter of Proverbs, there's a lot of truth packed into this section of James' letter. There's a lot here. We'll see how far we can get. When I was younger, one of the things they used to encourage us to do was read a chapter of Proverbs every day, and that way you get through the book in a month, and then you can start it again the next month, and five Psalms every day, and get through the book of Psalms a month. And Vicki and I were doing that for a few years, and we thought, you know what? There's just too much in Proverbs to read a whole chapter. And so here we are. We'll see what happens. But there is a lot here. All the way through this letter, James is trying to communicate to his readers, if you have true faith in Jesus, that faith will manifest itself in your lives. It's going to change your life. A lot of what he says would fall under Paul's warning to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 14. You remember he said, you guys need to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Well, James, that's what he's doing. He's saying, hey, here's a way you can examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because if you are, Jesus is going to be working out his life through you, and these kind of things will be happening. So this is a way to examine yourself to see if you're real or are you a pretender. It's a test. So he said, make sure you're a stalk of wheat, not a tare. Make sure you're firmly attached to the vine so he can produce fruit through you. So James is giving several practical ways that we can examine ourselves. And I think we can conclude that James knew in the churches, even at that early date, remember this is probably written in the 40s. At that early date, there were people who claimed to be followers of Jesus. They knew he had risen from the dead, but they really hadn't committed their lives to him yet. They really weren't true followers of Jesus. They were just kind of in name only. And so he wants to give them an opportunity to not be deceived, to examine themselves, to check up and see where they are. So to help them examine themselves and to help us examine ourselves, because it's put in Scripture for all of us, he gives us a list of these things in these verses, just a list of things that mark out a man who's or a woman who's filled with the Spirit. So let's start with chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who among you has the wisdom of God? Who has the wisdom of God? In other words, who's walking in the Spirit? Who really belongs to Christ is filled with the Spirit and is being moved by the wisdom of God? Well, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there'll be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he's saying a lot of people can claim to be wise and understanding, just like a lot of people can claim to have faith in Jesus. James says, but if you're truly wise and understanding, then this is the kind of stuff we're going to see, what he just talked about here. First thing he mentions in verse 13 is meekness. You notice that word meekness? The Greek word is praoutes, and it's kind of hard to define, but sometimes I think maybe it's easier to come at this word by saying what it isn't. A meek person does not like to fight. Sometimes a meek person has a lot of wisdom, biblical wisdom, godly wisdom, and then others will disagree with them, and maybe they'll start to get a little hot. You know, a lot of that, at times that happens when people disagree. They'll get a little heated, and he'll realize, I don't want to get drawn into a fight. I don't want to fight. This is just going to generate heat. It's not going to generate light. So meek people tend to back off of that kind of thing. It's kind of the opposite of a person who's always demanding to be heard, or a guy who's just demanding his own way, or a guy who's determined to win any argument at any cost. You know people like that, or have known them, I'm sure. But that doesn't mean he's wimpy, and it doesn't mean he's wishy-washy, or that he doesn't have really strong convictions. It's just the opposite. But there's a graciousness about him, a gentleness, a kindness, a patience that's evident when others can't see what he sees. That's meekness. Verse 14 mentions bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. These are kind of like the opposite of meekness. There are people out there who are pugnacious. They just seem to always be spoiling for a fight. They're eager to get into an argument. They want to win, and they want to get ahead, if necessary, at the expense of others. That's fine with them. Some of you are thinking politics right now, aren't you? I understand. It irritates them when someone else gets recognition. They don't like that. They're willing to try to get ahead by putting others down. That's not meek. Sometimes people with selfish ambition are a little more sophisticated than that, though, and they conclude, you know what? I've known pastors like this, by the way. If I'm going to get ahead in the eyes of the people, I need to kind of play it cool. I can't do what God says this time, because that would be too controversial. That would be too unpopular. And James is saying, hey, don't kid yourself. You can't have, number one, an ugly spirit or a nasty attitude and then just excuse it by saying, well, I'm standing for the truth. There are people that do that. He said, no. Got to learn to do it graciously. But also, he said, and your secret goal can't be this selfish ambition just to get ahead in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of the world, get somewhere, go up the ladder, no matter what. In verse 15, he calls that what it is. He says, that's not God's wisdom. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's even demonic. So he's being brutally honest here. And by the way, I think we can see by the way he writes these things that meekness does not mean compromising God's truth. James certainly is not compromising here. He's standing very firm. He's being very clear, but he is being gracious. Verse 16, he writes, here's how you can know. Here's the fruit of ungodly, worldly wisdom. It leads to disorder, ultimately, and confusion, and eventually it will lead to vile practices. How could that happen? Maybe one of the ways it might happen in a church is, for example, I think this happens, someone falls into some kind of sin, say a marital sin or a sexual sin that's pretty common in the church, and it's bringing reproach to the church. It's bringing reproach to the name of Jesus. And God says in Galatians chapter 6, okay, it's up to you guys who are still walking with the Lord to restore such a person. You don't just let it go. You got to go talk to them. Jesus said that too. If there's a problem, go talk to them. If they won't listen, take one or two with you. That's godly wisdom. Earthly wisdom might think like this. Well, if I go talk to them, they might get upset. And who am I to talk to them? I mean, we're all sinners, aren't we? I don't think you'd listen to me anyway. And his family might get upset. They might even leave the church. So I'll just pray that the Lord will get their attention. But the problem with that kind of thinking is that's not God's wisdom, because the Lord didn't say just pray. He didn't say just pray and that's all you have to do. He said you got to do what you can to restore that person. You need to go talk to them. You need to try to help them. Try to bring them back. We've got to be really careful, guys. When we decide, well, I know what God's way is according to Scripture. I just don't think that's going to work. What I'm doing is using my logic and my wisdom over God's wisdom. And when I decide, well, I want to have influence with people, and if I do it God's way, I think people can get upset. I'd rather do it my way. I want to keep people calm and cool if I can. James says, that's really not godly. That's earthly. That's unspiritual. That's demonic. And he said, that kind of wisdom leads to, wisdom, I'll put it in scare quotes, only leads to confusion. It may be motivated by the selfish ambition to keep people happy, to not irritate others. But what will happen is other people will start to wonder about that. And they'll say, well, I would have thought that that would have been a pretty serious thing. I would have thought someone would have dealt with that, but I guess maybe it's not a big deal after all. And eventually it can lead to vile practices, because if one couple starts living in sin and the church doesn't seem to care, no big deal, then it won't be long till others do the same thing. That's why Paul said a little leaven leavens a whole lot. It'll start spreading. That's just one example. And of course, if church members see leaders arguing and fighting and competing, trying to get ahead, trying to get their way, it won't be long till others assume that, well, I guess it's okay to let selfish ambition cause them to do the same thing. Then in verse 17, he starts to give us a list of what God's kind of wisdom looks like. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Pure, not mixed with a sinful, ambitious, selfish motive. Pure, honest, no hidden agenda here. And then peaceable. You remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote, if it's possible, as far as it lies within you, live at peace with all men. Really work at that. That's certainly the opposite of being pugnacious, isn't it? Being peaceable. Hopefully we don't enjoy getting into heated arguments and fights about things. And then he says, gentle. Instead of getting all riled up, we show patience toward others. We may have to offer correction sometimes, but we do it graciously with kindness. And then he says, open to reason. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word's used, but I think it's a very significant Greek word. It's eupithes, and it's talking about somebody who's approachable, somebody who's easy to talk with, somebody who's willing to try to stay teachable. I've known so many Bible students through the years who really did love God, I think, and they really loved His Word, but they come to a particular doctrinal position and they get real stubborn. You know, real, okay, I'm set here. Well, I mentioned it earlier. We get old. We tend to get set. And if you disagree with them, it's really hard. We're talking about two godly people now, supposedly, and we disagree, and it's really hard for them to say, well, you know, I could be wrong. Some people just find that very hard to say, but it's very good to say it pretty often when we know that we're in disagreement with other godly people who love God's Word, who love Jesus. So I've heard people say, oh, you don't believe the Bible? If they find out I disagree with them, it's like, my position is the Bible. What's yours? Wait a minute. We both believe the Bible. We're just not quite sure what it's saying here. I've heard people say, well, you can disagree with me if you want to. If you want to be wrong. You've heard that. But listen, guys, when two godly people who love Jesus and who love God's Word and are serious students of God's Word disagree about something, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to show some humility and graciousness and teachability. And I think it's good sometimes to say, Lord, I've studied this issue a lot, and I believe I understand it. But boy, my mind is not really very good ultimately. So I may have it wrong because I've got brothers and sisters who disagree with me, and they love you. I know they love you. And just kind of be a little more humble. We have to work at it. It seems to me like the older we get, the more unteachable we become if we're not careful. Now, the young can be just as guilty. I've known young people who are very unteachable. We just have to watch out lest we develop that stubborn, unteachable spirit. The same thing can happen in regard to a situation in the church. And we're going through changes here now. And maybe it's a relationship, or maybe it's a specific person. And maybe we hear something about somebody and we think we understand a situation, or we think we understand a person, or we think we understand a relationship. But we could be wrong. We could be wrong about that. And we just need to stay teachable. It's a major part of pursuing humility. Lord, help me stay teachable. If we're going to pursue humility, if we're serious about that, we must stay teachable. We must. And it's so easy, the older we get, to just get set in our ways. We put everything in its place. We've got it locked down. Okay, that's the way it is. Be careful. Be careful. We can get mentally brittle. What are you saying, Lord?
Certain points you just can't help.
Certain points you can't compromise on. Yeah. Yeah, and I'm not talking about people who want to argue that the gospel is something different or that Jesus is something different. I realize that. But there are things that Al Mohler talks about, this triage, when you get into these kind of discussions. There are some issues that you're right, they're non-negotiable. You cannot say, well, maybe you're right about that. Maybe Jesus really isn't God. You know, that's a settled issue. You're right about that. And then there are other issues that we probably will never be able to agree on, so we probably won't be able to worship together, but we can still be recognizing we're both Christians. And then there's some others under that, and these are the ones I'm primarily talking about. I'm glad you brought that up. Lots of issues underneath that where you can be a strong follower of Jesus and believe this way or this way. Brother Holly's series on Calvinism, an example. There's strong Christians who are Calvinists. There's strong Christians who are not. Views about the end times. Christians can be all over the place there. And we got spiritual gifts. We can disagree about some of those things. And I just think we need to be careful that we stay teachable. But you're right. There are some things that are non-negotiable. Yeah. I'm sorry.
My dad was a pastor, and, you know, as a kid and growing up, and my dad, I thought everything he said was.
Mm-hmm.
But as I've gotten older, I'm thinking, you know, I don't think Dad looked at that way.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. I think that's healthy for us to re-examine all the time. Yeah. And then he says, full of mercy. Full of mercy. That reminds us of what he said back in chapter 2, verse 13. We were there not too long ago. For judgment is without mercy to one who's shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Goes along with being quick to forgive, I think, don't you? I mean, if our attitude is, that's unforgivable, I could never forgive that. That's not Jesus' attitude. That's not Christ-like. Jesus was incredibly merciful. What did he say from the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, he knew these people were blind. And he mentions good fruits here. Wisdom from God won't leave a pile of wreckage behind us. You know, people will experience the love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. They'll experience that good fruit, and it will lead to lives that are more like Jesus, change lives. Good stuff. And then he says impartial. God's wisdom doesn't have one set of rules for my buddies and another set of rules for everybody else. One set of rules for people that can do favors for me and another set of rules for people that can't help. No. This is not always easy. Parents sometimes have a really hard time being impartial toward their kids. For one thing, we tend to favor our kids over other people's kids. And sometimes we tend to favor one sibling over another. Part of what complicates that is there are just naturally going to be some people, including our kids, that we feel a kindred spirit with. And we just don't feel it with some others. Sometimes we feel like we're on the same wavelength. And others, we don't, may love them, but I'm not on the same wavelength. But that can make it easy for us to be partial. You know, we have to work on that. Part of the problem in America today is we've really gone way down the road of worshiping celebrities at all levels. You know, we've got a celebrity culture. Of course, there are Hollywood celebrities and music celebrities and political celebrities and athletic celebrities. But we even have Christian celebrities. So on a national level, that's true. It can also happen on a local level. Even in a little local church, there can be celebrities in that church. And if we're not careful, we can be partial towards celebrities. That's not good. We've got to stay on guard against partiality. And then he says, sincere, no hidden agenda. People will see that we're honest, we have no secret motivations, we're not being two-faced. And by the way, all the way through this, it's good to stop and think every now and then. Sometimes with a lot of sin like this, it's easier for me to see it in other people than it is for me to see it in myself. Yeah, that can be the hard thing, man. It's difficult because we have blind spots. And that's why I need Vicky. And I need to plead with her, please, when you see me saying something or hear me saying something or see me doing something and you think, wait a minute, you know, little red flags go up, talk to me. And if I don't react well, pray for me and talk to me again, you know, because I want to get it right. Now, I need to hear what she's got to say and others too. Verse 18, he says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Clearly, James is really concerned about keeping peace. He loves this peace in the body of Christ as far as possible. He says, God has a harvest of righteousness for those who pursue peace. And again, that does not mean compromising God's truth, guys. It's not what he's saying. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written what he's written right here. He's not compromising. We stand on the truth. We just do it as peaceably as we know how, as graciously as we know how. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So, most likely because there were people in the church there that really weren't following Jesus, there were major, major arguments breaking out that he was being aware of and dealing with. In verse 2, he stresses the seriousness of these disagreements, I think, by reminding them, I think he probably had in mind what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in Matthew 5, 21, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So there's a kind of murder. Sometimes we'll talk about character assassination. There's a kind of murder. It's not really literal physical murder. And I'm guessing that's what James has in mind here. But he's describing people who are so determined to have their way. They're just eager to fight. And they're determined to get what they want. And if necessary, they'll hurt people. They're willing to hurt people to get what they want. And our culture today, you know, you've heard it. You know what people say. If you don't look out for yourself, who will? Got to take care of number one. Don't let people run all over you. Stand up for yourself. Slitz Brewery, now Kaput. But they used to say, grab all the gusto you can get. You only go around once. James says, no. There's a better way. You don't have to do that. If you have strong desires, talk to God about it. Ask God. And in verse 3, he says, if he doesn't give it to you, consider the very real possibility that you're asking selfishly. You know, we can convince ourselves that what I'm asking for is really going to glorify God. But sometimes there's that little secret selfish motive in there. And God knows all about it. John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know that he hears us. We know that he has the petitions we ask of him. Every request we make, guys, every request we make, we need to pray just like Jesus did. He set the example for us because he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Jesus prayed that. He didn't have to pray that. That was recorded for us. He prayed that to set us an example. Not my will, but thine. So we say, Father, you know what I want here, and you told me to make my request known, so I'm going to. This is what I think needs to be done. This is my request. I'll give you all the details I can. This is what I think you need to do, Father. Please, would you please do this? And then I need to say, but you may have a better plan. You may. And I might not like it immediately, but ultimately that's really what I want, Lord. I want your plan. I want your will to be done. So when we find ourselves with these strong desires, even if they seem to be good desires, I think that maybe the healthiest thing we can do is say, okay, Lord, they're my desires. I'm laying them at your feet. This is my desire. But I realize there may come a time when I look back on this prayer and realize that wasn't a very smart prayer. That was a foolish request. I couldn't see the future. I couldn't see how everything's going to work out. From my perspective, it looked good. From your perspective, there may be a better plan. And a lot of our desires, when we get to eternity, they are going to seem very insignificant, and they will be pretty insignificant. But God cares about the little things too. We bring everything to Him. We bring everything. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. James is saying here, when we get too close to the world, you know what he called us? Adulterous people. He's saying it's like a wife flirting with a man who's not her husband. Our husband's God. And when we start loving the world too much, it's like committing adultery against God. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. This is a comparison. It's why Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Got to make up your mind. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. So if someone claims to love God, but all he talks about, all he thinks about, all he desires is stuff that's passing away, it's like a wife who says, oh, sure, I love my husband. I just prefer spending all my time with this other guy. He gives me what I want. That's the way God feels. He continues that image in verse 5. Look at it. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? I think God's telling us here, there is such a thing as godly jealousy. Most of the time, our jealousy is very ungodly. Most human jealousy is very ungodly. But God's told us that, in a sense, we are the bride of Christ, right? He's redeemed us. He's purchased us for himself. And he's in the process of sanctifying us, his bride. He's making us suitable for him, to perfect bride for himself. He's doing that right now in us. And he doesn't want us flirting with some other suitor. That's what he's saying. He's saying, no. I'm making you perfect for me, not for somebody else. So again, maybe we can identify with God if we imagine a husband who loves his wife, and he's done a wonderful job of learning what her needs are. And he's doing his very best to meet her needs. He really is trying hard. And he spent time with her, helping her understand him. And she's learning to meet his needs. And then he learns that she's using all that she's learned from him to satisfy another man. What? God's saying, this is how I feel. I love you, he says. I've created you to love me, God says. And I've taught you how to worship me. I'm teaching you how to enjoy me. I'm teaching you how to love me. So how do you think it makes me feel when you start being so attracted to the world and the world so attracted to you and you start going after all this stuff and you forget about me? Doesn't make sense, not for a true follower of Christ. God wants us for himself, just as a husband wants his new bride for himself. Just think about how a husband feels when he's been faithful to his wife, as God's been faithful to us, and he learns she's not been faithful to him. God says, that's how I feel when you start finding the things of the world so attractive. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. But verse 6, look at this. But he gives more grace. Isn't that good? He gives more grace. The idea is God gives us grace to overcome all that sin. We're all prone to sin. You know that hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. We're all that way. We all have this sin flesh nature that we have to struggle against. We're still in the war. But God says, I can protect you from that. I can protect you from yourself. Yes, we're weak. We will easily be defeated by sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. John talks about in 1 John 2. Jesus said in the model prayer, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I think right here, God's telling us how he answers that prayer. He gives more grace. I'm giving you grace that can overcome all that sin. Because if it weren't for his grace, I'm telling you guys, we need to realize this. We would all fall hopelessly and disastrously into all kinds of horrific sin. It's the grace of God that holds us. Spurgeon says this, and I love it. He said, sin seeks to enter. Grace shuts the door. Sin tries to get the mastery. Grace, which is stronger than sin, resists and will not permit it. Sin gets us down at times and puts its foot on our neck. Grace comes to the rescue. Sin comes up like Noah's flood, but grace rides over the tops of the mountains like the ark. And that's the way it works. God overcomes that sin by his grace. He gives more grace. But there's a warning here at the end of verse 6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, God's saying, I will not pour out my grace on you guys when you're thinking too highly of yourselves. If I think I can do it, if I think I can be good enough, if I think I'm better than others, God's going to have to humble me. He will. He knows how to do it before he can give me his grace. Remember what he said in Proverbs chapter 6? These six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And the first thing on the list, proud look. He hates it. He hates it. And as soon as we get to thinking that we're better than others in any area, whether it's intelligence or looks or abilities of any kind or wealth or social standing, whatever it is, as soon as we get to thinking that we're better than others, as soon as we get to thinking that we can do something in our own power, God basically says, okay, I guess I'm going to have to teach you another lesson because he knows how to bring us down. And if we're his kids, he will. And it'll be painful. But he wants us to realize to the core of our beings, not just kind of verbalize it, but he wants us to realize deep down in our heart, we're the branches. That's all we are. He's the vine. Without him, we can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. There's no room for self-congratulations. There's no room for self-glory here. None. And listen, we're not doing our kids and our grandkids favor when we do what the world does and just try to increase their self-confidence all the time. They don't need more self-confidence. We don't need to feed their pride and their ego. What do they need? Christ confidence. Christ confidence. That fosters a godly humility. God can do all things through these awesome girls down here, but God's the one who's going to be doing it, not them. They don't need to be proud. They don't need to be arrogant. They don't need to be self-confident. They need to say, Jesus in me can do whatever he wants to do, and it'll be awesome. Humility. And when God does something good through us and we get praise or encouragement or accolades, we need to train ourselves to immediately translate that correctly, again, to the core of our beings. What does that mean when somebody says, Steve, you did a good job. Ron, you did a good job. Vicky, you did a good job. Girls, you did a good job. What does it mean? It means somebody is recognizing that God is doing something good through me. That's encouragement. But I got to recognize that too. It isn't I that's doing it. It's never I that's doing it. It's Jesus in me. Jesus. And so we quickly acknowledge to God, Lord, I know it isn't me. I know that. It's you. You're the vine. I'm the branch, just attached to you. But thank you for being willing to use me. And that's especially true if, to use Paul's words, he said, be careful. You may think more highly of yourselves than you ought. I don't know about you. I'm prone to do that. I need a lot of grace here. I do. And that's another reason God gave us spouses. I'm thankful for my wife. She can help me. So it's so important to God that we develop this spirit of humility, that he'll do whatever's necessary to teach it to us. And I'm telling you, it can be painful. That's why he says he opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. He's going to resist that. He's giving grace to the humble. He's going to get it into us that it's not us, it's him. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In other words, God, you're in charge, not me. I don't want to be in charge. I want you to be in charge of me. I just want to be useful to you. I want to be a useful servant. I submit to you. Please, Lord, help me see my blind spots. And when I start subtly trying to take back control to me, when I start trying to be in charge again, without even thinking what I'm doing, help me see it, Lord. Because I know if I grab that steering wheel, I'm going to crash the car. It may look like a cool road, but it's going to lead to a cliff. You know? And so I don't want to, no, Lord, you be in charge. I'm going to mess it up. We live in a time, and don't misunderstand me, I think this is good, when many, many people talk very frequently about human rights. Well, that's good. I believe in human rights as long as it lines up with Scripture, you know, as long as it's interpreted biblically. But I think it might be valuable if we stopped a little bit instead of thinking so much about human rights as every now and then think about God's rights. He has the right. When we start getting exercised about our rights, he has the right to intervene anytime, any way he wants to. He has a right to give life. He has the right to take away life. He has the right to give and take away all kinds of things in all areas of life. My possessions, my health, my plans, it's all his. He's got the right to take it away. Anytime he says it's over. And anytime I try to argue with him about that, say, well, that's not fair, that's not right, it means I've not yet submitted to him, see? What we need to realize is that when we choose to say, okay, Lord, I submit it all to you, and he chooses to give something or to take away something, he's doing it with perfect wisdom. He's not doing it to hurt us. It may hurt for the moment, but in the long run, we're going to look back and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for what you did when you did it. It turns out for our good if we just trust him. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. He didn't say ignore the devil. He didn't say pretend he's not there and he'll flee. No, he said resist him. The Greek word is anthistemi, and it means to stand firm against. By the way, we saw this word back when we were going through Galatians a few weeks ago. You remember when Peter backed away from eating with the Gentile Christians? You remember that, don't you? I guess he convinced himself somehow that he needed to show deference to these Jewish legalists. That was a serious problem. And Paul said, I resisted him to his face. That's the same Greek word. I withstood him. I'm guessing Peter didn't realize as quickly as Paul did anyway how serious this was. But by his behavior, Peter was doing was endorsing a false gospel, legalism. And he may not have been able to see it at the moment, but Paul sure did. God gave Paul the ability to see it. it may be that Peter was a little bit slow on the uptake sometimes. I think that's possible. He would be very brash, but sometimes he didn't think very well. But Paul knew, I can't let this go. So he resisted Peter. And now James is saying, you need to resist Satan the same way. You got to stand firm. Paul uses the word again in his chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. He was talking about men who were of depraved mind, who have been rejected as regards to the faith. And he said, these men of depraved mind who are rejected, they resist the truth. They resist the truth. James is saying, we need to resist Satan, just like Satan's people resist the truth. Peter tells us to do the same thing. He uses this word in 1 Peter 5. He said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His next words were, resist him. Resist him. Don't ignore him. Fight him. Put on the full armor of God. I got lots of podcasts out there if you're interested in this or anybody else is that can help people with learning how to put on the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. But we need to take up that sword. And one of the ways we use a sword against Satan is to quote this very verse right here. This is a great verse to quote against Satan. Satan, I want to remind you that God says in his word, if I submit myself to him and I resist you, you're going to have to flee. So in the name of Jesus, get out of here. Flee. Go. It's God's word. He's given us lots of sword verses. You might want to memorize some of them. Jesus said, behold, I'm giving you authority over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means harm you. Jesus said, when a strong man, he's talking about Satan, when a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead, his possessions remain undisturbed. But when someone stronger than him attacks him, overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor and distributes his plunder. That's what Jesus had done to Satan. We need to quote that kind of thing against the demons, against Satan. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Through death, Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Satan doesn't like to be reminded of verses like this, guys. He doesn't like these verses. He hates them. And if he knows they're going to be ready on our tongue, they're ready in our mind, he tends to back off a little bit because he can't stand against this stuff. You're from God, little children. He said, you've overcome them because greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Satan doesn't want to be reminded of that. The Bible says we overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, loving not our lives even to the death. I mean, God gives us all kinds of offensive warfare verses, and we need to use them. Resist the devil. Resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he'll flee. And then he gives the other side of the coin. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Verse 8, draw near to God. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And at first glance, you go, wait a minute, wait a minute. Didn't God say, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them. Didn't he say that? Yes, he did. Of course, he's always with us. I'm telling you, we can't get away from him. You tribes, you're not going to get away from God. The problem is, of course, and this is what he's talking about, we tend to ignore him. We tend to ignore him. Our brains are so small. We tend to ignore God. You want to offer some suggestions of how we might draw near to God? What are some of the things you think he has in mind when he says draw near to God?
Prayer.
Prayer, for sure.
Worship.
What's that?
Worship.
Worship, for sure. I don't know that I ever feel any closer to the Lord than when we're in there worshiping. And this morning, I know it was Youth Sunday, but they picked some awesome worship songs this morning. It was so good. So good. Yeah, worship. Yes, ma'am.
Psalm 37:5 says, move thy way into the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So if we commit our way into the Lord, that's the first thing we have to look at.
Amen. Yeah, Lord, this is yours. It's all yours. Amen. Good. I'm sorry. Reading the Bible, that's how he talks to us, isn't it? Through his word. That's how he's chosen to communicate with us, is through his word, spending time in the Bible. Amen. Those are all good answers. But we tend to get so wrapped up in the things and busyness of this life, so many directions. We're going, trying to do so many things that all those details just tend to push him right out of our consciousness. When we're here like this, we're thinking about him. But when we get out there and all this other stuff, we can go long periods of time without even being aware. In the 1600s, there was a Carmelite monk by the name of Brother Lawrence. Some of you probably heard of him. But he wrote a lot of letters. And then there were records of conversations with Brother Lawrence. And these were all put down in a little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. Isn't that a good title? The Practice of the Presence of God. And it's had a huge impact over Christians for over 300 years now. But here's one of his quotes. He said, "I began to live as if there were none but he and I in the world. Sometimes I considered myself before him as a poor criminal at the feet of his judge, but at other times I beheld him in my heart as my father, as my God, and I worshiped him the oftenest that I could, keeping my mind in his holy presence and recalling it as often as I found it wandered from him." End quote. In other words, he was really trying to figure out, how do I just remember that he's always with me, because our minds are so small. Now, God's the one that made our brains the way they are. Don't get me wrong. He knows we cannot, we just can't stay physically focused on him every moment of every day. He's given us assignments to do that sometimes require a lot of mental concentration, and so we're concentrating on the assignment. But we all know, I think, that we could all do a better job of remembering he's here, he's not gone anywhere. I need to maybe talk to him just a little bit every now and then. Lord, here I am in the middle of this assignment. Please help me get it done right. Help me not to make mistakes. Help me to be tuned into you. Lead me through this. Is there something else you want me to be doing instead? Staying in tune. So we can draw near to him through prayer, of course, and through praise and worship, like you said. And I'll tell you something else that we have to work on. I have to work on this sometimes out there in the worship service. Sometimes the performance of the music or the sheer beauty or enjoyment of the music can almost displace worship. You know what I mean? I can get caught up in the music itself, and suddenly I'm not really worshiping God. I'm kind of enjoying the music or dealing with the music, or maybe not enjoying the music, you know, but the music itself, I can let it be a distractor instead of focusing on the words and focusing on the Lord and worshiping him. So we have to work at that, drawing near to God. Then he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." The word for sinners here is harmatolos, and it's used to refer to someone who's really devoted to sin, really wicked people. But of course, until we come to Christ, we're all in the same boat. All sin leads to the same place. So James is giving a clear picture here of what our attitude needs to be towards sin. He said we need to be mourning over it. We need to be horrified by it. We don't need to be justifying it. We certainly don't need to be joking about it. He talks about laughter here. It sounds like he's talking about people laughing at sin. I imagine, I don't stay up for late night TV, but I imagine you see a lot of that on late night TV, laughing at sin. Instead, he tells us what to do in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. There it is again. And he will exalt you. If we pursue humility and stay teachable and resist being a know-it-all, God will eventually get us to the place where he can safely exalt us, where we're not in danger of being puffed up by being exalted. He has to get us there. And maybe at the resurrection, it may not be in this life, but he can get us to the place eventually where he can safely exalt us. And when we pursue humility and practice the presence of God, we'll start listening to words like verse 11, but I'm running out of time and I'm going to stop here. Maybe add this a little later. Father, once again, we stand in awe of your word. And Lord, I realize that I may have misinterpreted you at some of these points. I did my best to understand what you were saying. And Lord, if I missed it, I want to stay teachable. I want to be able to hear you tell me that I missed it and get it right. Lord, help us all to do that. Help us to keep digging, to keep studying. And when we run into things that disagree with us, Lord, if it's coming from a godly source, help us to at least get honest before you and stay humble before you and stay teachable. Lord, I realize sometimes we may be right and sometimes we may be wrong, and sometimes it doesn't matter a whole lot. What really matters is our attitude, our spirit. And I pray that we will keep that humble attitude and that teachable spirit and loving instead of being harsh and demanding or aggressive and pugnacious. Help us to be peacemakers. Help us to try to understand things that are difficult for us to understand. Help us to be patient. We just want to be instruments in your hands, Lord. And we know, Lord, we really do know when our heads are on straight and when we're thinking clearly. We know better than to think we can do things on our own or figure things out on our own or accomplish something on our own. And Lord, we know better than to accept praise and glory and become a little bit Pharisaical in seeking that praise of men. Lord, we know better than that. We know, Lord, when our heads are on straight, that we're just branches abiding in you, the grapevine, and Lord, that you produce through us fruit. And all the glory goes to you. You're the only one that can do it, Lord. We can't. We know that. So please, use us this week. Help us to keep that right spirit, that right attitude, so you can use us to get yourself glory. Lord, we want you to have it all because that's where it belongs. You're God, and we're just your kids. Thank you that we get to be your kids. Thank you that we get to call on you like this. Thank you that we get to be part of your work. Thank you that you choose to work through us. It's an awesome privilege, Lord. So help us to represent you well. Help us to bring you glory. And Lord, we do pray again for our church. You know what we need. Help us to have a right spirit and a right attitude. Lord, we pray for our nation. You know what we need. We seem to be in such trouble, but Lord, we lift our nation to you. We pray for mercy. We pray for repentance. We pray for awakening. We pray that many might come into the kingdom of God. Lord, use us this week in our little part of the world, in our little network, in our little communications field, in our little area where we interact with other people. Lord, help us to be a tool in your hand to draw people toward you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.